All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Let every tongue in every tribe responsive to his call, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. All right, everybody, welcome to the Tag Gear It podcast. I'm Ray Ray.
And I am Dave, and I'm clicking through some of our shares and invites, letting everyone know that we are live right now. We've got a really good show. Yeah. Man, we have worked hard to get this one ready, and we're excited about it. We are anxious.
Yeah, so right now, I don't know, we've had this, like I said, we've been having some video anomalies and all that kind of stuff. If my lips are moving, but the sound is a little weird, please let us know, because I'll know what to do. It's working on some weird delay stuff, and I'm still having issues. It's no telling what it's going to do. So I hope everything is lining up okay. So again, just as a help, please let us know if my lips are moving and sound is going funky. Not in time with everything. But anyway, yes, today we were supposed to have Jason Crowder talking about whole academia thing, the university, the biblical foundations of it, and the rightful place of it. But there's just a lot of stuff that has gone on surrounding him and what he does. And so we wanted him to have the night off. That doesn't mean he's not going to come, that we're not going to be talking about it, because he's a cool dude, and it's a major important concept to talk about, especially based on Sola Scriptura and everything. So we were really excited about having that, but just keep him in your prayers, because there's a lot of stuff going on. So God knows, but just lift him up as a brother and sister in Christ, and just let God know that you care, because He wants to hear that about each other as the how we're supposed to act as the church.
And
anyway,
he's the director of
Kylopolis,
Kylopolis Institute. So we're super excited about that. And hey, by the way, we are going to have a time of question and answer. So if you've got some questions, some apologetics questions that you would like addressed, something is burning on your mind, you can do about three things. You can send me a private message, or you can send Tag Gear It a private message, Adam a private message. You could post it in the comments section, or we're going to have an open phone line, and you could call in. We will do our darndest to address any question that you would have apologetics related. But we've got a few things to knock out before that.
So talking about that, we're going to have some discussion that before that we set up for tonight in the in lieu of Jason Crowder. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to put up on screen here the number that you can call. So text your name and your like a short version of your question to the number on the screen, and we will call you when it's time. So at first, if you do this, we won't be getting a hold of you until it's time. But I just wanted to make sure that you have the number right now as we're talking. You can think about what we're talking about. Maybe you want to ask a question about that. Send a text, and then however we receive these things, we will get to you if we can. And then if whatever's left over, we can use as, hey, people really want to know this stuff, so we can actually use your questions as content for an upcoming topic on the show. So we really want to interact with you guys.
That's what this whole thing is about. That's a big goal. That's why we do the live cast. When we used when we started out, we just did the regular podcast. We had I think it was our seventh episode that we ever did was a call-in show where we tried to do Facebook Live, and it worked pretty well. We thought it was fun, but we really didn't have all the necessary tools to do it. Now Adam has worked exceptionally hard to get everything ready so that we can do live shows, where we can interact. Also, you can catch our show on YouTube as well. You can share it that way. And so we really want to make sure that if you have an apologetics question, we can answer it, because we want to make sure that apologetics is available. We are, again, Adam is a Missouri Baptist Apologetics Network endorsed apologist. I'm a member of the International Society of Christian Apologetics. So we're doing the best we can to study and to be able to help others be equipped to give an answer. And that's actually going to bleed right into what the main content of our show today is going to be. As you well know, we are presuppositional apologetics, which means that we, of course, presuppose that God exists because he has told us. Yeah. And that also just sets the entire mode for how we do apologetics and the reason that we even have the show. So our show tonight is going to address what I believe is a really simple acronym that you can remember so that when you get into an apologetics discussion, whether it is with a PhD in science or whether it's someone like Adam often has at the barber shop, you have a very simple tool. By the end of this show today, you should be able to use what is called the AIP. Acronym AIP. We will lay it out for you completely. You should be able to apply that in every apologetic situation, every worldview analysis event. You can plug this in. You can get an 8-year-old to learn this model and be able to defend the faith. You hear, oh man, you got to get a degree in apologetics. We're excited. By the way, Tim Carter, the vice president of Kylopolos, just was earned
his Christian apologetics masters. So it's one of those things. Congratulations, Tim.
Yes, he's worked
because hard. He's part of the Missouri Baptist Apologetics Network and the International Society. And so that's just, you know, another person that has put himself to the test to be able to not just, you know, it's not just those everyday conversations, but it's one of those whenever we get into the intellectual debates, getting to the nitty-gritty details. He has taken his time to study these things and worldviews and all that kind of stuff to be able to speak the gospel, because he is also kind of on board with us with the whole presuppositional aspect of doing apologetics and defending the faith. So that is just another, body that is an image of God, bearing the image of God and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ while defending the faith. So congratulations, dude. That's awesome. So anyway, whenever it comes to this show tonight, we wanted to, I've been thinking about just different segments that we can do. And so tonight wouldn't be like, we don't have an official to where I have like some cool background or something, but we wanted to have some different segments, kind of like Meme Theology is its own little segment that'll pop up here and there. You know, you can kind of say like Jimmy Fallon has superlatives or his thank you notes or something like that. So we're kind of trying to see if we can figure out some organization for this. But we wanted to introduce a section called Presup. What's up?
And so, next time you'll have a really great banner designed for it, and we'll have like some type of music.
We didn't want to steal Greg Bonson or, you know, the McDermott book, you know, Stated and Defended. That sounded really cool. Want to have a little fun. We're on a podcast. We got to have a little fun with it. And it's actually how really Dave and I met anyway. It's what I said in the comment whenever he was having his debate. And I was like, Presup, what's up? And so I thought that'd be kind of fun. So this will be our segment where we, if you watch James White, he has Radio Free Geneva whenever it's a specific issue regarding Calvinism and that debate. So this is like our segment, our time whenever we were like, we're going to state and defend the presuppositional apologetic in our own version of it called Presup What's Up.
Yeah, so. And so it's a synthesis of multiple things. I mean, ever since Adam and I first met, we have been doing the very best we could to study presuppositional apologetics to the best of our ability. So we're looking at Bonson's works, we're looking at Van Til's works, we're looking at Jason Lyle's works, we're also applying some things from Vodi Bachman, we're also applying and synthesizing some things from Scott Oliphant, and of course, Cy Ten Brueggenkate and Jeff Durbin, and we've tried to mix those things together in order to come up with this idea. And so again, AIP, if you were going to maybe look at the beginning of Presup What's Up. And so what is the AIP?
All right. Well, Jason Lyle, in his book, The Ultimate Proof of Creation, so we're gonna have to say that this all kind of comes straight down from Cornelius Van Til. He got his sort of views from like Kuyper and B.B. Warfield and Gerhardus Voss, and just kind of looking on how they sort of dealt with things. And he was kind of seeing inconsistencies here and there, and he wanted to, like, he's like, we need a real reformed apologetic here. And so, you know, going through history, whenever we look at Calvin and how he stated, you know, to know, yourself, you have to know God, but you can't know God without knowing yourself, because it's that point of contact that is the image of God, which is the only way that we can actually, if we stick to sola scriptura and we live within its implications, you know, it's just that issue. So whenever we go down, like, he taught students at Westminster, at Princeton and Westminster, and so we have all the students now that we get to go to, such as Bonson, Frame,
Schaefer,
and stuff like that. They were students. So Jason Lyle now is kind of like another guy. Now, he went to a Wesleyan college, but the thing is he's an astrophysicist, but he recognizes the fact that, as Romans 1:18 through 32 states, that all men know that God exists, yeah, and it's clear, and that from creation is screaming his glory, that they can see it. It's clearly perceived, but it's the fact that sin has marred that image, that everybody's suppressing the truth naturally. And so, you know, he recognizes the fact that he can give his astrophysics, he can give his evidences, but he realizes that there is no such thing as a neutral worldview. There's no objectivity that we can have. And so he is a scientist that recognizes what the Bible says, and he's willing to live within the implications. So he wrote this book, and this book is the ultimate proof of creation, which is in the context of an evolutionary sort of how that's debating, but it's teaching the elementary principles of the presuppositional approach. That's a long around.
Yeah, and all of that is necessary, because sometimes it's easy to forget that there are individuals who we are always excited that, hey, there's someone new that we're friends with now who is listening to the podcast or watching the live cast. So we don't always know who has seen things and who has the background. So it's really important. Mm-hmm. Let me be really brief in this, because I do want to lay some background. So within the apologetics world, there's fundamentally two basic ways mm-hmm. that apologetics are done. You could throw in a third way, but I'm going to be really... There is two basic ways that apologetics is done. There's the classical model, or what might be called the evidentialist model. And essentially what happens in that idea is you try to stack up all this evidence to demonstrate, see, here's all the proof. Look, we have the reliability of scripture. Look, we have this scientific evidence. Look, we have DNA.
And archaeological stuff.
And look, you think of Josh McDowell and his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Now, that's an interesting principle, but the problem with that is that God's word is so clear in Romans chapter 3 that no one is seeking for God. Therefore, we have to recognize that all the evidence in the world won't convince an atheist. In fact, there's this great book called You Can Lead an Atheist to Water. That idea is that, look, if I've got all this evidence, someone can quickly dismiss it. So the presuppositional apologetic method actually bases its idea within Scripture. You think of Acts 17, where Paul applies the model very, very clearly. But most definitely, we can see this idea in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, where, of course, I could read the whole thing there, but I'd encourage you, pick up your Bible, take a look at it. But the basic idea, and I'm just going to throw it out there, verses 18 to verses 20, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I could stop right there. Essentially, what Paul is saying, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what God has spoken to us, is that, guess what? The truth of who God is evident to everyone, but in unrighteousness, people suppress that truth. In other words, and it goes on, for what has been known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but because he became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanging the glory of God for an immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts and impurity to dishonor their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged, I'm going to continue, the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Yeah.
So the method that we are teaching is so simple that if you are watching this and you have children, you could write a few things down and you could teach them this method. You don't have to read all these big theology books. You can understand this methodology in a really quick and simple way, and it's available to everyone. So with that said, explain the acronym AIP.
So basically, whenever we consider this, whenever we go, God is truth, God has declared truth, he objectively is truth, anything to go against that sort of worldview, it's going to be inconsistent, it's going to be flying around all the place. And so basically, whenever it comes to this test that Jason Lyle alludes to and sort of breaks down in his book, The Ultimate Proof, it's called the AIP test. And so it's an acronym that stands for arbitrariness, inconsistency, and the preconditions of intelligibility. That last one, I understand. That's a lot of syllables. I've said it to a lot of people, and they're like, blah, 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 blah.
Call it preconditions.
Yeah, the preconditions.
Really simple, the preconditions.
Yeah.
So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of walk you through these ideas. We're going to communicate through them. And after we kind of give this lesson, we're going to open up the phones, because if you have some questions about this teaching, we want to make sure that we have expressed it effectively so that you really can turn around and show it to your children in Sunday school, to your children, to your youth. However, because we believe that this is the best and, of course, the most and the only biblical method to doing apologetics. We don't say that to be mean to anyone who would say that they are a classical apologist. What we have found, and we'll even try to demonstrate it if we have time, you can take any modern day event, any news event, and you can use that to point to God, to Jesus Christ, to Jesus Christ as the Savior.
Yeah.
So that is why this is such a key method. Simplicity, and of course, because it's biblical, and because you can grab it and put it into whatever.
And it cuts straight to the gospel at any given point. That's the big thing, is that we don't need to just, you know, if you watch debates, and this is where I started out watching William Lane Craig and all these guys that were evidential, is like, we're going to discuss the evidence, and then at the very end, there's a blip of sort of a invitation, like at the end of service, to acknowledge Christ and all that kind of stuff. But the thing is the gospel needs to be interwoven into everything that we do. That's right. Christ has called us to in the Great Commission to go out and preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them the commandments of Christ and teaching them to obey the commandments of Christ. And whenever we think of 1 Peter 3:15, we're to sanctify Jesus Christ as Lord. There is a lordship aspect. You know, whenever it comes to 1 Corinthians 10:5, you know, we destroy arguments, holding every thought captive to Christ. And so whenever we're arguing, whenever we're talking to people and it's back and forth, it should be Christ, 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 Christ. You know, the oversimplification of it is always going to be Christ.
And let me note, this is the most persuasive method. So let's start with arbitrariness.
Yeah.
Adam, describe for me in your own words what we mean by arbitrariness.
Well, it's like I said, flying around. There's... basically, if we think about the world that we live in, especially, it rejects objective truth. It rejects a central, like, I guess you could say, hermeneutic. So there is no one standard by which people do things. And so you're going to fly around. And so you're like, okay, well, over here in this situation, this is my standard. Over here in this situation, this is my standard. But so, you have particular standards, but you have nothing that is a cohesive whole on top of that. So this is what Francis Schaeffer talks about, you have universals and particulars. And if you stay in the universals, you lose the particulars. And if you go to the particulars, you lose the universals, because there's nothing to really connect those two concepts.
So let's say I'm dialoguing with an unbeliever, and let me demonstrate how arbitrariness works here. And I think actually one of the best ways to do this is to have almost a mock conversation about how arbitrariness works. Mm-hmm. So if we were having this mock conversation, I would say to an unbeliever, you know, Jesus Christ died so that you might be saved from your sins. And that atheist would say, well, where is the proof? There is no proof that Jesus Christ existed.
And I, you know, that basically would be like, okay, then what do you know? How do you know that claim is true? You're saying it, But what backs up that claim?
So Lyle would say that there is essentially four different methods for being arbitrary. The mere opinion. So another classic example of this is, and I've had this discussion, and so has Adam, if I will begin to bring up the Bible, the person will say, well, who's to say that some monk in the medieval times didn't just change everything? Who's to say that some interpreter took the Greek language and didn't jack with it, and you don't really know what the Bible actually says?
And that's actually not just mere opinion. That's even something worse, which is number three, which is prejudicial conjecture. They don't want it to be true. They don't know what backs up their claim, but they're going to spout off a bunch of conjectures based on maybe a small amount, maybe something they heard in a blip somewhere on the internet, but they never actually did their homework to find out if that claim was true.
Bingo.
On the other side. Because, again, neutrality does not exist.
And you'll find this happen all the time. In your dialogue, you will, with a non-believer, you will have them make all of these claims that they believe to be factually true. In fact, I would say probably 80 to 90% of the time, the discussion that you'll have with a non-believer or a hostile atheist is they will present with you mere opinion and prejudicial conjecture or unfounded claims. Mm-hmm. Again, unfounded claims. Well, there's no evidence that the flood of Noah ever occurred, is what would be said. Now, that's very ignorant because, first of all, there is a great deal of geological evidence, but it's based upon the worldview in which you, again, try to interpret, or the lens in which you try to interpret it.
Because basically, when it comes down to it, what we study as a flood geology, they study as... possibly, actually, this would go into punctuated equilibrium. The thing is, they don't even understand evolution. They don't understand. They don't have a consensus. There's nothing like that, because you have this punctuated equilibrium that recognizes life just boomed, and we see it all over the globe in the same layers.
So
what we call flood geology that says, hey, that looks like a whole worldwide flood shoved everything into mud and made it able to be fossilized. They're going, no, that just because of my naturalist presupposition, I have to look at that as, you know, punctuated equilibrium, which states that you have life happening, then it equalizes for a while, and so you don't see much, and then boom, there's another boom of life, and then so basically on that claim, you would never actually know. Basically, there's no evidence for punctuated equilibrium. But anyway,
90 to 80% again of the discussions you'll have with a non-believer will be them making unfounded claims.
Yeah. And this is called
your opinion.
Yeah, and this is called unargued philosophical bias. And so by definition, it is unargued. So it's basically they will stick with their worldview thinking that they are correct. And they don't want to be questioned. And this, if you guys have watched, if you guys are friends with me on Facebook, this is what you see always happening between me and my buddy Elias. I'm not going to call him by his Facebook name. I'm going to call him by the name that I know him to be. But he does not act like, because he's always like, well, nice, cute little pivot there. And I'm just like, no, you think that you are correct and that I have to... I have to make you not, you don't have any claims to make because...
So again, this is not just about winning an argument. This is where you really need to be really cautious.
Yes.
What's going to happen so often when you dialogue, and again, this used to scare me, even when I was in graduate school, even after I'd graduated from seminary, I was worried that I'd be pressed on some factual quandary that I didn't know was true or not. Here's the issue. If you point out to the non-believer, because so often an atheist will value or put this high premium on logic. And here's the issue. If one is going to be logical, they cannot simply make claims or assertions that are unfounded without evidence. Mm-hmm. You would want to press them. Where did you hear that? Is that true?
Yeah,
How do you know that is true?
Yeah, is this just your opinion? Or do you have something? And so that's what you need to find out. We also have in here relativism.
You know,
a lot of people don't really want to argue. They want to argue until you actually probably argue back. And they'll be like, well, that's your truth. And I have my truth. And the thing is, okay, well, how about the law of non-contradiction? You can't have two opposing truths. This is like the coexist thing. You know, people like all roads lead to heaven. Well, at least know one religion in there that says not all roads lead to heaven. So that is patently false. But so whenever we talk about relativism, it undercuts itself if we're going to talk about correspondence theory of truth, where truth equals reality.
So again, the first thing that you're going to do in a dialogue with an atheist, whether it's about a current event, whether it's about you just sharing the gospel, because again, the majority of the time, you're probably not going to come up to someone and try to give them some type of four spiritual laws presentation of the gospel. You're going to have a dialogue with them. Mm-hmm. And here's the point of it always, and I love this. Rob Phillips uses it all the time. You want to drop a rock in that person's shoe. Mm-hmm. And one of the best ways you can do that is to point out, especially if they put a high premium on logic, that they're being either one who presents mere opinion that is unfounded, which is illogical. They're being relativistic. My truth is your truth. You can't have two contradictory truth claims. Also, prejudicial conjecture. In other words, they don't have a real argument. They haven't done the research, but they just believe. Well, don't you suppose? And finally, of course, that unargued philosophical bias. Mm-hmm. Point out this arbitrariness.
Yeah. Because now, here's the big thing. Is, yeah, everybody has a worldview.
Yes.
And so this is a network of just of a system of beliefs that have to interact with each other. The Christian position has one worldview based on the triune God that has revealed himself and spoken authoritatively, clearly, sufficiently, and necessarily.
Yes.
So
we're gonna have to speed up just a little bit. We're only 26 minutes. So here's the other thing too. You don't need to remember all of the definitions, but you can remember, point out that person's just giving their opinion, or they're speculating on, well, wouldn't you suppose? And I would say, no, I wouldn't suppose.
Yeah.
Do you know? Again, point out that arbitrariness, A-I-P.
Yeah,
arbitrariness, which then leads us to one of the things that James Stray just asked about was, he says he runs into a lot of atheists who say they don't like God. Now, this is really interesting, and it connects really closely with both inconsistencies and preconditions. And we'll try to point it out in both of these things. So oftentimes, in, of course, illogical ideas, one can be inconsistent. What does it mean to have consistency? It means simply that you have a belief that is not contradictory. Mm-hmm. One cannot hold two contradictory beliefs and be consistent. And here's where things really get interesting. Not only does this connect with inconsistency, it also connects with preconditions. Now, let me point out something that Bahnsen states in Always Ready. He says, logic is the study of correct, that is reliable, and incorrect, that is unreliable, lines of reason and argumentation. The logician is concerned to learn what A, kinds of premises, and B, patterns of furtherance can be relied upon to lead to one's truth. Mm-hmm. Here's the issue. There are multiple inconsistencies. We see logical fallacies. We see people whose worldview reduces to absurdity or reducto ad absurdium.
Ad absurdum.
Ad absurdum. Thank you. And of course, behavioral inconsistencies. And this is going to be really interesting. And then finally, presuppositional tensions. So when we talk about inconsistencies, here is where you knock the foundation off of the atheist, especially if they say they don't like God. That's really interesting. The next question would be, what don't you like about God? Mm-hmm. Well, I don't like that God lets little babies die. I don't like that God gives little kids cancer. I don't like that God allows bad things to happen to people. Or I don't like that God told the Jews to go into the land of Canaan and kill everyone.
Yeah, and then
why is that inconsistent, Adam?
Yeah, why is it? And so you got to ask them, okay, so on your worldview of naturalism, say the person's a evolutionary, naturalist, materialist, everything is matter and motion, act upon by time and chance, and everything has a natural explanation for its cause and effect relationship. Basically, you go, on your worldview, how can you say that's wrong?
Yes.
Because the thing is you got to find out, they're going to be borrowing capital from your worldview. They're going to be borrowing your morality and saying that that can't happen. That's wrong to happen.
Because the consistent atheist believes that we are highly evolved pond scum. Or, yeah. And I like the term, Adam and I have used it. I don't ever heard anyone else use it besides us, talking rocks. Why do I mean that? Because if you ask the famed atheist Richard Dawkins, who you can't ask anymore. I'm thinking of...
Chris Hitchens.
Hitchens is the one who said that we're nothing but mere space dust. For space dust.
And that's just that's a coin or a term coined from Carl Sagan.
There at Sagan, sorry. Yeah.
And so, yeah, he's passed away a long time ago, but it's what, Richard Dawkins, Neil Tyson deGrasse, all those guys will have to say, and even Krauss wrote a book, A Universe from Nothing, where basically everything equals zero. It's kind of like you throw a ball in the air, so there is action, but it's going to come back down, and so basically that whole thing equals zero. It's really weird, but then in the next breath they'll say, but man, isn't it so precious? And it's like...
So here are the great ways... That's probably my phone, so sorry.
That's fine.
Here are the great ways to point this out, because this is something that actually scared me a lot. Prior to studying presuppositional apologetics, I really thought the atheist had all the best arguments. Mm-hmm. Because they would say, well, God lets little babies die. I think that's true. God allowed the Jews to kill everyone in Canaan. Here's the problem. According to the atheist, when you boil the worldview down to what it is, there is no problem with bags of protoplasm that quit fizzing, because all we are is responding to the laws of physics and chemistry. We are matter in motion. And the atheist will say, always, if they're a smart atheist, they might say, well, I don't believe we're just protoplasm. And I would say, but your worldview is...
So this is a behavioral inconsistency. You can't live your worldview.
Exactly.
And so that's whenever you can get into the gospel. That means, like, he's like, let's come into my worldview. You are a creature made by God to worship God, but rebel against God. And instead of looking at it as, all this bad stuff, God has given grace. God did not wipe out mankind.
You can't give the atheist evil. The atheist cannot define evil. That's the problem. When we allow the atheist to define evil, when we allow the atheist to define cells. What is organization of cells?
Yeah, you can't define evil. Evil is not even a word, because this is Richard Dawkins. There is no good, there is no bad, there is no wrong, right, evil, whatever in this universe. You know, that's basically his conclusions to everything. And so, but you'll have to hit him on it whenever they say, though, your worldview can't account for evil. And so they'll have to go to some arbitrary, like, well, harm. Well, that's arbitrary. Harm isn't always wrong. Harm can heal you. You can cut off your arm because you have gangrene, and that's good. So that's just arbitrary. So then you look for arbitrariness and relativism, and so basically you're trapping them. So you have to look for these logical fallacies.
Again, here's a beautiful way to show inconsistency as well. And Cy always does this really well. When you visit with the atheist, let's say that they don't pull out the whole God allows evil things to happen, or I don't like the God of the Bible. Of course you don't like the God of the Bible. Yeah, I already know that.
We get that.
But you had to presuppose that the God of the Bible existed to do that, right? So you have to allow Scripture to define who the God of the Bible is. Oh, wait, and then you just didn't like the way he acted. Well, probably because you didn't understand what was going on. Mm-hmm. Further, though, and here's where one of the things happens that is exceptionally important. For the atheist, you can reduce their position to absurdity. Mm-hmm. Because what will happen is the atheist will make a truth claim. Again, you can then say, are you sure that that is true? The atheist, if consistent, will have to recognize that no, they cannot know things, and therefore their claims are only their mere opinion, and therefore they can know nothing. Does that make sense?
And this is the whole thing, with empiricism. Empiricism is a good thing if you have a good starting point, all right? But the thing is if you're going from no knowledge to trying to gain knowledge from doing the scientific method, the thing is then you reduce to probabilities, because you really don't know anything for 100%. That's why empiricism, especially of Kant and all that, has led to skepticism. You can believe what you like, which probabilities, but the thing is you don't have absolute knowledge of it. You know it by degrees, but do you even have the absolute knowledge of the degree at which you are at? When we're talking about that football thing, you know, well, the resolution of the screen makes degrees go up and up, and it's like, that's arbitrary. You don't know that. You don't know if you had more pixels on the screen that you'd be able to better determine the position of the ball touching the, you know, the Edelman's arm on that play where, you know, he said that the ball didn't touch him and it was down. So, I mean, we could never, ever create, we could set up models, but we could never actually know exactly what happened at that time.
Again, the empiricist, and I know that's a bigger word, and again, I don't want to scare anyone away. Empiricist is basically, you know what is true because you have experience.
Yeah, so all knowledge can only come by investigation through the senses and the scientific method. That's the only way you can, so the only observable thing is, the only knowledge we can have is observable by our senses and the scientific method. And that's basically, if you can't do it by that, you can't have knowledge of it.
So you're looking for arbitrariness, mm-hmm. you're looking for inconsistencies, and finally, we come down to the preconditions of intelligibility. What are the preconditions of intelligibility?
So what you need before you even do empiricism, this is the problem. This is why we got to go take a step back before we talk about evidence, because we don't know what the nature of evidence is. We don't know the nature of proof yet, but the preconditions of intelligibility are logic. You have to have, truth needs logic, and logic needs truth. So we've got a circle. And so you got to have that, your reasoning ability, the fact that you can reason, that's a circle. Whenever you say, I know so because I say so, that's a circle. But do you know based on what else? You know. So so the preconditions of intelligibility are the fact of logic. The reliability of your senses and your perceptions, the uniformity of nature is actually a precondition of intelligibility, because if this universe is chaotic, according to the naturalist, you know, bang, everything's chaos, uniformity actually shouldn't be there. So we can't...
Morality, mm-hmm. the basic reliability of our memory, again, personal dignity and freedom are all preconditions of intelligibility.
And so
the Christian worldview provides a foundation for the laws of logic. Now, this is going to get just a little bit more intellectual here, not to scare anyone, because again, what you need to remember is point out arbitrariness, point out inconsistencies, but then you can point to presuppositions, or again, what we would call the preconditions of intelligibility. Mm-hmm. Look, because God spoke, we can know, of course, how God thinks. And God thinks according to the laws of logic. Here's the beauty of the laws
again,
of logic.
We gotta make it clear here though. The laws of logic are not outside of God.
Yes.
That's
very
the problem.
Good. Yes.
That's where there's no neutrality. So whenever we're arguing, we're gonna argue with people, and we're gonna take all these things that are God, they're a part of his attributes, either communicable, that he's communicated it to his creatures as reasonability and all those kind of things, or those incommunicable, and that, these are big words,
very good.
The incommunicable attributes of God that only God can have himself.
So the laws of logic are really simple, and you know, we've pointed these out before, but they're really important that we understand. Okay.
Yeah.
We know that the laws of logic function like this. There is the law of identity. A is A. Things are, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's truth. The atheist cannot deny the laws of logic. They cannot deny that this cup is not the computer. No atheist would rightfully do that. And if they do, then they have been given over to absurdity and cannot believe anything. So at that point, it's useless to continue too much if they won't even recognize that they are themselves, or that the cup is the cup, or the computer is the computer. Remember the laws of logic, the law of identity. Things are things, right? But here is the other one. There is the law of the excluded middle. The cup cannot halfway be the cup and the computer. They are two different things. There is no in between. But the one that is a real killer, and if you're going to remember anything, that functions all the way to the law of non-contradiction. The cup cannot be the computer in the same way. Even if you called the computer the cup, it is still not the computer in the same way that it was. Two statements cannot be true and false at the same time. Mm-hmm. The law of non-contradiction, key. So what you're going to want to do, if you point out the arbitrariness, they've made mere opinions, or they have made some type of, again, arbitrary decision. In other words, they have, again, made that opinion. They have made an unfounded conclusion they have no support for. Those things are really easy to point out. Inconsistencies. You cannot live consistent with what you presuppose. But then here is, again, the key one, the preconditions of intelligibility, the laws of logic. The laws of logic are not material. They are universal and they are timeless. If nothing existed in the universe, then nothing would still exist. It would be nothing, something.
So basically, so if they are a naturalist materialist, only matter exists, right? Well, what are the what is the nature of logic then? Is it a particle?
Is it something you can steal?
You know, or is it, you know, is it a synapse of the brain? So if we're autonomous, each and every one of 7 billion logics are going on in the world right now, or plus.
But we know that's not true.
But, or is it outside of us? And so people explain, well, it's hovering out here. And this is where we want to debate, and this is where the Christian has a debate, is out here. But we believe that that belongs to God and it reflects God. And so we can't allow them to suck out God's attributes and then argue with them. Yes. They're not out here. They are God. And so this is the whole point of Van Til, where he has two circles, where he has God up here and the creature up down here. And then he draws lines of revelation. You have natural revelation, and then you have special revelation, which is his word. And so we can't argue like logic is out here. What is the nature of logic is what you need to ask somebody, because it's either going to have to be a particle, something that you can dig up, something that you can buy, or it's going to have to be some sort of brain fizz in the brain that you can't, you make it universal from creature to creature. If logic is a societal convention, then U.S. logic versus China logic versus Mexico logic.
That also connects with morality. Yeah. Now, I want to make sure we circle back to the uniformity of nature, because that's a key one. But I want to go to morality. So here is, again, connecting with that idea of, well, I don't like God. Mm-hmm. Here's the problem. Morality is, there is an objective morality. Murder is wrong. People have, and this goes to number six, dignity and worth and value.
Yeah, and it's not just because people think so.
That's correct.
It's wrong because we are not God.
Was the Holocaust evil? That is evil. A question that you have to ask the atheist. Because if the atheist is going to be consistent, there is no such thing as evil. Those were bags of protoplasm that stopped fizzing.
Yep, their computer shut off on 6 million Jews.
So the objections that the atheist has to the Christian faith are inconsistent with their worldview. Again, and I love that word, they're living on borrowed capital. Their worldview cannot account for the laws of logic, because the laws of logic are immaterial. They are universal. They are timeless.
Invariant, transcendent.
Further, the atheist cannot account for morality. They can only say, I don't like, or I didn't like the Holocaust.
Yeah. So if you don't like, but does your feelings produce facts?
And if morality is conventional and it's societal, then no one ever had the right to stop the Holocaust. Let the atheist think on that for a minute. But here's the other thing. The atheist will always rely on the idea that their senses, their mind works, their eyes work, their feelings, you know, being able to touch and taste, those things are basically reliable. The problem is that the atheist worldview cannot account for those things being reliable. It's merely random chance accidents that produce the senses, and therefore we cannot trust them. And here is where it circles back to the uniformity of nature. Because the atheist will say, well, my mind has always worked well in the past. Well, how do you know that? Well, because it's always worked well in the past.
And that's circular.
Bingo.
That's called circular reasoning. And the thing is, it is a valid thing. Circular reasoning is valid because the conclusion follows from the premises. But the thing is, we can't do that justifiably. But the Christian worldview goes, but there is an authority. So if there is an ultimate authority, by virtue of what an ultimate authority is, the God that created everything and created reality, is the only one that can be circular.
So let's kind of wrap this up, because I think this is important that we also deal with some of the questions that we've already been had. And please, we're going to have the phone lines open. We've got a few questions already. We've already dealt with James's, but I've seen a few more questions on there. We want to make sure we get those. The AIP.
Mm-hmm. Check for arbitrariness, and then inconsistencies, and then check for the preconditions of intelligibility. How can you account for morality? How can you account for the quality of your reasoning abilities, and without being circular?
So let me make it really simple. If you can't remember AIP, remember it like this. The first, arbitrary. Is that your opinion? How do you know arbitrariness? Inconsistency. You say this, but you do this. Mm-hmm. And of course, the preconditions. Can your worldview, can the way you understand the world account for the way the world really is? Mm-hmm. So again, is that your opinion? Arbitrariness, right? And again, I'm making it even more simple. Is that opinion? Do you have factual evidence? Are you speculating? Real simple. Inconsistency. You say this, but you do this. Can you live according to what you stand on? Mm-hmm. And finally, can you account for the way the world is according to what you believe? And I promise you, only the Christian worldview can provide such a foundation. Mm-hmm. How's that?
Yeah, that's a good pre-sup, what's up moment.
Be back, because we will continue on with the pre-sup, what's up series, and we'll have a little more fun. We'll go a little bit more in-depth. Adam, that was awesome, brother. Yeah, was fun. I love getting to do
I'm
that
I'm glad that
you.
We got to do that tonight. Yes, again, yes. Jason, if you're watching this, we love you, and we want things to be awesome for you.
Yes.
Get some rest tonight. Do what you need to do. But again, we'll have Jason Crowder on whenever things kind of clear up on his schedule. But anyway, we do want to get to your questions, comments. I think Dave's got a couple of emails.
Yes, I do. I'm pulling it up here. Go ahead.
The phone number's on the bottom of the screen. Call.
Yes, please.
That'll get you right here. If you want to text, just so, because we don't have somebody that's really cool in another room fielding calls. But yeah, just text your name, a short question, and we'll give you a call, and you can be on the show. We've got 20 minutes left, or actually 13 minutes left.
Ooh,
so
boy.
Hurry
All
up.
All right, so I've got
but
the question.
Anyway, yeah, get your
Here's
question.
Here's our first question. It comes from Angel McGinnis. I'm glad she goes to our church, to the church that I pastor. That I get to be pastor of. She says this, I do have one question because the youth did bring it up. It ties with a question I asked in December about God's wrath. How do you explain that God is just and right to someone who doesn't theologically know much of him when they see that he allows sin and wrongdoing in the world? How do you approach this in a respectful manner that we are called to do in 1 Peter? And so I'm going to copy that. I'm going to post it here. How do you explain, Adam, that God is just to someone who doesn't know much about God? You can probably see it there now.
Well, again,
the AIP.
The big thing is you got to start out, okay, well, God does allow pain. And the thing is when you get to the end of it, you know, we don't know exactly why he allows for it. Now we know why it's in the world. Because man has screwed up, man has chosen himself and his brain and what he wants, and that's the conclusion of it. When you follow yourself and you do not follow God, that's why it's here.
But I would recognize too, God has a purpose for all the evil that occurs in the world.
Yes, because
there are secondary means that do the evil in the world. You understand?
Yeah, but the big thing is at the very beginning of that is, what is evil?
Yes, that's the, again.
How can you make sense of it without the God that you're talking against?
So Angel, the idea would be real simple in my mind. And the reason that I said it is not to be at all condescending, but because I think it's really important. How does one explain that God is just and right? The issue is, if this person is a non-believer, or if this person is maybe an agnostic. They say, well, how can you say that God is just and right? Look at all the bad things.
Now, what is justice?
So you begin to ask those questions. Right. Well, what is justice? And they'll say, well, things that I think are good. Oh, so because you think they're good, then they're good. Do you define what is good? There's your arbitrariness. Inconsistency can also be pointed out.
You got it. Again, everybody has a worldview.
Yes.
So what are those basic presuppositions? What are you presupposing? Can you justify your use of those presuppositions?
So the individual will say, well, I don't know if there's a God. But then I would say, well, then how in the world could you define what is just and what is right? Well, it's what I want. Mm. So what you want is just and right. Is it always just and right? Is what you want always just and right? Well, no. Okay. The God of the Bible defines what is just and right. And every time you begin to try and appeal to justice and righteousness, you're going to be either right because you're appealing to his standard, or you're going to be wrong because you're appealing to your standard. Here is what the Christian worldview offers. The absolute certain view, the certain knowledge of what is just and right. God allows sin and wrongdoing in the world? Yes, God allows sin and wrongdoing in the world. God has a purpose to glorify himself ultimately. All pain, all evil has a purpose. We might not know it in this life, but we can trust that the Creator God has a purpose for all things. Genesis chapter 50, Joseph makes it really clear. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. Acts chapter 4, the church prays. God raised up Pilate. God raised up the Romans. What? To crucify Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, what? So that God can bring about the salvation of his people. Mm-hmm. Really important stuff. Man, I really hope that that helps, Angel. If not, let us know. Send us another message. We want to interact. So, again, the phone lines are open. We don't have any other questions. If we don't have any other questions, let's jump then to our next topic here. Unless did you see any other questions there? I think we got them.
No, I mean, we have, a couple of comments about the uniformity of nature
and that
kind of things. But I mean, it's not really, there's statements, but
yeah.
Not any.
I'm glad that, thanks Terry for all the statements, man. We really, really appreciate it. So then that will bring us to an issue that we have found here coming along in the world right now. Many of you have probably been made aware of the law that was passed, the bill that was passed there in New York City that allowed for before birth abortions.
Pretty much.
Here's one of the things that's very interesting about that we have also discovered. The governor of New York, third term governor, Governor Cuomo, whose father was also a politician, is a Catholic or professes the Catholic faith. The interesting thing about that is in October of this year, Pope Francis declared abortion was like hiring a hitman. The Catholic Church has over and over again stated that abortion is objectively wrong. But here you have a person who professes the Catholic faith, which is not Christian.
It's over here. And what does he do?
He acts inconsistent.
He smiles as he signs it. And then he orders the Freedom Tower to be lit up in pink to celebrate.
So here's the issue. There are a lot of people that are even non-Christians that despise abortion. The issue is the non-Christian has no foundation by which to call that objectively wrong or right. But let me also jump back here on this issue. Cuomo is Catholic. Mm-hmm. The Catholic Church, put very simply, believes that the Pope is God's living agent who acts infallibly here on earth.
Yes.
Therefore, to not obey what the Pope says, according to the Catholic Church, is to disobey God. Do you see the issue? Now, here is what Cuomo and Nancy Pelosi and others often try to do to get around that. They say, well, that is my private belief, but I'm going to live publicly in a different way. The issue is this. Because Cuomo has, again, publicly declared that abortion is good and that, again, it needs to be made legal and celebrated it, that means the Catholic Church now has an opportunity to call out the person who...
Has an obligation. Yes. Not just an opportunity. They have an obligation to practice church discipline. Because Cuomo is not just a member of the United States of America. He's a member of the Catholic Church. And they exercise that right of having... Whenever you sign up, you become a part of that community, and whenever you become a part of a community like that, there is discipline to be had.
My computer is being a little slow here, but there's a great article on Fox News today by Caleb Park. He says Catholic leaders call for Governor Cuomo to be excommunicated for flagrant celebration of the pro-abortion bill. The New York Governor Andrew Cuomo celebrated the passage of an abortion bill that legalized abortion up to the point of birth, and in many cases, to the applause of progressive but angered many religious leaders, especially the Democratic governor's own professed Catholic faith. Now, some Catholic leaders are calling for him to be excommunicated from the church. What does that mean, to be excommunicated? It means that you can no longer receive the Mass.
Which is like the central thing of the Catholic faith.
Yes. So here is where this issue becomes a real worldview analysis. Is the Catholic Church going to act consistently with what they profess? The answer is no. Ah, hey, we just got a message from Travis. Thanks, Travis. Here he says, hey, brother, my reception is real spotty, but I have a question for you guys to address. It's not really in line with tonight's discussion, but goes directly with the message you preached yesterday. I'm glad you listened to it, Travis. And he was there, too. So he was there. Definitely. Travis doesn't miss when the doors are open. I'm really thankful for Travis and so many like him. He says, how do we as apologists follow instructions found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, and in 10, 1 through 15? We often find ourselves in continual debate with individuals who deny God. At what point should we shake the dust from our feet and recognize that we are putting pearls before swine? And again, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6 says, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount says, do not put pearls before swine or set what is holy before dogs. Now, again, a little context for that. I just preached a sermon on it, so let's hope that I've got
it.
Again, hogs were unclean. Pigs were unclean to the Jews. They could not eat them. Well, the Romans, of course, had them, and the Gentiles, it didn't matter. They had been ceremonially unclean. They had been named unclean in the Levitical law, very clear. Then, likewise, dogs in that day were not lassie. They were a pack of wolves, essentially, that would run around and tear things up. So what is Jesus really saying there? And it comes in the midst of chapter 7, where what happens a lot of times in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus will give a teaching, he'll give an illustration, he'll give a parable, and then maybe he'll explain it a little bit before. So in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 2, one of the most quoted and memorized passages by everyone who's not a Christian, judge not lest ye be judged. Didn't give you all of it, but that's basically what it says. And then Jesus turns around there and tells the disciples and those who are sitting there to make judgment. So when do we know that it is appropriate, as it says in 10 verses 1 to 15, to wipe the dust off of our feet? Or when do we stop, or when do we know not to cast those pearls before swine or give what is holy to dog? Man, I think that it's an issue of discernment. But Adam, I preach a little sermon on it.
Yeah, if they don't receive you. That's what Christ says there. If they don't receive you, just move on. You know, the thing is God works despite us.
Yes, amen.
He's using us as a means, and that's what God has called us to do. But at the same time, just that initial contact that we make, that they end up not receiving it, that could be all that God wanted us to do to set off the chain reaction that he has in their lives to either condemn them or bringing them to salvation. That's all God. Like, again, we try to put this on our backs.
Let me make sure that I start and end in the same way. Romans chapter 1. There's a few different times in Romans chapter 1 towards the end there where Paul really makes it clear. God gave them up. God gave them up. And it's really interesting here in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. I believe that there is a point with individuals that you will recognize, they're just wasting my time. There is a point where you have to step away because you realize that it's going nowhere.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean that you quit professing the gospel, but you recognize that your energies are better spent somewhere else.
Yeah.
We've actually had an issue with someone who we've had on the debate. We've recognized we can't go chasing this individual down. And we can speak truth. We can speak truth in love, but they're going to continually suppress the knowledge. And you can look back at their life and see that God has given them up. So my answer, and I hope that it's right, trust the Holy Spirit to give you discernment, because again, I think in Acts chapter 15, on the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas are prevented from going in an area because it says the Spirit of Christ prevented them. Mm-hmm. So I would recognize, and my thought would be to strive that God's Spirit might allow you to recognize when you need to step away. Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah.
Are my energies better spent somewhere else? And I believe God will give you the discernment to do that. Because again, I can go to Acts chapter 9 when it says that Philip was being carried along, was provoked by the Holy Spirit to go.
Yeah, and I know it's hard and I know it's sad. There's an individual in my life that I, you know, went through the book of Mark with and went through a Christianity explore. Like, I spent a lot of time and loving and, you know, opening my life up, you know, saying things that, you know, I don't say to just anybody and everybody. And, you know, they came back. And at first I was like, man, it's really going. And then all of a sudden it was like, you see it received with joy. And then you see it wilt in the sun. You see the birds come down and snatch it. Again, that I am not the responsible person of the person's salvation. I am only responsible to share the gospel. And so, you know, it's one of those things, it's hard, but there is a point where, yeah, you need to just realize there are other people out there that God has for you to talk to.
Right.
And so just go to those people, find out the ones who are receiving it with joy, and then hopefully they've got the root.
That's right.
That'll grow. And again, it's not you doing the growth or anything. It's all God. You're just the messenger. So just live your life as prescribed in Scripture, as described in Scripture. And just do what you do. Enjoy the word. Speak the word. Defend the word with the word, and just and go on. But yeah, you are like the reason. You know, it's really reason that I talk with Elias all the time. He's one of those that, you know, I've thought about this. Like, when do I give up?
Yeah,
he is hard, and it's one of those things that I don't want to give up on him.
Mm.
You know, but
it's
should
not
I?
That you don't
know,
want to win an
argument. Yeah, I don't want to win an argument. I want to finally get to that point in a conversation where he is actually finally like tired, and he ends up going, "Okay, explain." That's all I want. Like, I will finally stop putting up my defenses and let's talk. We almost got there, and then boom. You know, if you guys watch anyway. But so, you know, it's one of those things. It's a hard thing. I feel that I still. You know, it's not taking up too much of my time. It's not killing me and the other duties that I have in my life to reach out and, you know, whenever he wants to pop up. So, I mean, that's just one of those things. Pray constantly for the person, even if you stop.
That's
you
right.
Know? So, amen. Because somebody else might come back. You know, it might not be you. It's somebody else. You have Paul, you have Apollos, but God gives the growth.
That's right. Well, yeah. I hope that the AIP was helpful.
Yeah.
I hope that you like our new segment that we'll be doing and returning to for a while. Yeah, Precept, what's up? Yours sounds better than me because you've got a better recording voice for those things.
Whatever.
But anyway, that probably better wrap us up. Sorry to get into a little more time with...
But anything, how about Catholic Church, Cuomo, be consistent. Your witness is being watched, and you know, it's one of those things that, oh yeah, I mean, I do not hold that the Catholic Church and its teachings are biblical, scriptural, and I do not consider it as, if you hold to those teachings, it's one thing to hold to them and know what you're holding to and have no freaking clue what you're holding to, but you're a part of it. If you're holding to it, knowing what you're holding to, you're not a brother, and I have to evangelize you with the gospel. But anyway, if you want to try to look at least halfway religious and right, be consistent.
That's right.
But, you know, the Catholic Church will get theirs someday, too, if they do not repent. And they got a lot of stuff to repent of. It's pretty hard.
Yeah.
But anyway, be praying for your Catholic brothers and sisters and on this planet. Pray for those that are in the midst of it that have no clue what they're a part of. because and get the gospel to those people, because the Catholic Church can't provide it, and they're only going to show the world again, and the world's going to think that Catholicism and me and Dave are the same, in the same boat. We're not.
That's right.
They're not going to accept that. They're going to use that as an excuse to try to suppress the truth and unrighteousness about the God they do know. So anyway, we hope this episode has been beneficial to you. If there's any more that you'd like to, you know, like to see us talk about concerning presuppositional apologetics on the Presupp What's Up section, if you want to cry out for it, go and give us another one. Let us know. I mean, if there's anything specific that you want to know more about this stuff, we can rehash this anytime. So please interact. Thank you so much for connecting with us.
For the next two episodes, you're going to have us next, not next week, but of course, again, we try to be bi-weekly sometimes every week. So that puts us, what again,
I think February, 4th? Is it the 4th? Or I thought it was the 11th. It's not next Monday, but the following
that's
Monday
right, you're
we'll
right.
be back on here.
We'll and that's what we're talking about.
Yeah, so we have BibViz Revisited. We've talked about that on the episode before. This time we're going to get a lot more detailed in presenting what it is, how it works, what it's doing, what people are doing with it, and then dealing with some, you know, we'll pick some arguments, some little sections of contradictions to kind of deal with to
appease
the contradiction crowd.
We're
going to
talk about hell.
And then after
a
that,
hot topic
we're going to talk
Baptist
about
life.
Right now. Yes. We need to know what the Bible says about hell
what
so
the
that
Bible
we know
says
what it is
hell.
And that we can act out of that and do apologetics
that's
in
right.
the world because that's a hot topic no matter where you go. So anyway, you're 1 hour and 6 minutes. You got to get home, Dave. So with that said, this is the Tag Europe Podcast. I'm Ray Ray.
And I am Dave.
And Soli.
Deo.
Gloria.